listening to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
And a lot to be thankful for. So let's open in prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your grace. Thank you for the weather that you've given us today. It's cold and crisp out there, but it's beautiful with the sun shining on the snow. We appreciate that. Thank you for giving us safety. And we pray that you would help us to have a good day and a good week. And we pray that your word would be honored today and that you would be lifted up and glorified as well in all that we do, especially this time of year as we celebrate Christ's coming and birth and his coming into this world as a human being to live among us, to go through what we go through, and finally to die on the cross for our sins. And we're grateful for that, and we pray that we would be able to meditate on those things and really have them mean something to us as we go through this Christmas season. Now, as we study your word together, we pray that you might open our hearts to the truth here, that we might understand it and be able to apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, some of you said I threw you off kilter there with all the talk about the kingdom. I don't know if that's new teaching for you or not. Why don't we get started? We'll review a little bit today, but why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start there today. And what I was saying last week, the framework that I use, and I trust it's biblical, seems like it to me, your job is to search the scriptures daily and see whether these things are so. And most of you, I think, would have enough courage to tell me if you thought I was wrong. I hope that's true. I know Rich would. But the framework that I'm using to think through a lot of the things I read in the Gospels, especially related to the kingdom of God, and it also ties in with a lot of the parables that Jesus told, is the concept that, you know, when he came and started talking about the kingdom of God, we look at it now from this time period, understanding the church and all of that, but those people were running under the assumption that the kingdom of God was what the Old Testament said it was, and Jesus nowhere said that the kingdom of God was any different than that. So I'm going on the assumption that when Jesus says that the kingdom of God is at hand, he means the kingdom that was promised to David and the Old Testament prophets was at hand. The king was here. He was making himself available to them. And the whole scheme that I went through last week was basically this. Jesus came. He offered the kingdom of God to the people. He demonstrated that the kingdom of God was here because he did the miracles. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. If you read all those miracles that happened in this early period, right in a row, and how many people were healed, there must have been a big change in the whole culture as far as health is concerned. Because he says he healed them all. He went over here and healed them all and healed them all. And so there must have been a huge, you know, the hospitals were empty and the doctor's offices, the emergency rooms didn't have very many people in them. But the Jewish people rejected that idea. They did not think somebody from Nazareth should be their king and somebody whose parents they knew and who didn't come around riding on horses and sword fighting the Romans. And so then they put him on a cross and killed him. And, of course, he rose from the dead and appeared and talked to the disciples during that 40-day period. And then after he was ascended, the disciples started preaching to the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And I think that they again offered the kingdom. We looked at that last week, and we may look that up in a few minutes. But the people rejected the apostles. They threw them in prison. They said, we don't want to have anything to do with this. And so the apostles basically said, okay, we're going to go to the Gentiles then. And then you have the church age coming in and all the things that we know today. So in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we had looked at it in Luke. Now we're looking at it in Matthew. And it's an important thing to look at from that time. It says Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There was a moment, a time when he began to announce this. And so that moment is right here. The temptation of Jesus by Satan was over. And at that time now he began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now notice the key word repent always ties in with the kingdom. He tells those people that they are to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What is he asking them to do when he asks them to repent? What? When you tell somebody to repent, what are you telling them to do?
Change your life.
Change your life, turn around, go a different direction, reject the direction you've been going, start a new direction, go a different way. Yeah.
Could it be that simple as far as when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning that I'm here and this is the beginning of the new covenant, as opposed to the old? Not necessarily. I don't see how you can say that the Jewish rejecting that anyway at a specific time. I mean, when he was offering, because he could never offer to all of them at once.
Right. Well, I think you'll see there's start between Matthew 12 and 16. There's kind of a crisis point in there. Even the liberal, I told you a few weeks ago about the liberal people, say that Jesus wasn't really God. He came thinking he was, and then all of a sudden he realized it wasn't going to work, and so something changed. So the point I'm making by saying that is that the liberals who look at it don't look at it like we do biblically and like literally. They still see that transition. Something happened in Matthew 12, 13, 14, and Jesus' message changed. His approach changed. And I'm saying that that's after they officially rejected him. I think one of the big crucial rejections was that they, at one particular point, they said, this man is doing these miracles through the power of Satan. And if you read, when you read that story and then you read the next things that happened right after that, that was like a turning point. Jesus said, okay, if you're going to start saying that what I'm doing, I'm the king here, if you're going to say that what I'm doing is being done through the power of Satan, you've completely reversed the picture. And therefore, what did he say about that kind of sin? It's unforgivable. And so then he began to say some other things that were different. Look at what John the Baptist says in verse, still in Matthew, if you turn over to chapter 3. Verse 1, in those days, this is prior to the time we're talking about now with Jesus, but in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you notice that John the Baptist had a message of repentance, announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus came and picked up that same message and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance, a change of attitude, a change of direction was required on the part of the Jewish people. Now, God requires repentance from us too, but it's repentance, but it's not for the same reason. These people were required to change their way of looking at things in order so that the kingdom could come that Jesus was offering, so they could accept it. Turn over to Acts. We were there last week a little bit. This should help too. There are some people, some Christians, that have difficulty with the doctrine of baptism, and you'll run into them sometimes. And I think this will help to explain that, if you look at it this way. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, what's going on? Who, what, where, why? What's going on in Acts chapter 2? Waiting for the Holy Ghost to come. The day of Pentecost is coming. They're speaking in tongues, in other languages. Verse 14, Peter stands up then. They were mocking him in verse 13. Peter stands up and he starts preaching. In verse 17, or verse 16, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in which days? What's he quoting from Joel here? In the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's quoting from Joel, and what does that whole thing sound like to you? If you just read it the way it is, with the descriptions that are there. Pardon? Doesn't you? It sounds like tribulation, doesn't it? It sounds like the end times, the final days. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Then he quotes from David. So he's explaining to them what's happened. And then, let's see. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now he doesn't say anything about kingdom there, but you have Christians. You will run into them who go to other churches, who will tell you that it's required that people be baptized to have forgiveness of sins. And they'll quote this verse. And then you have to try to explain to them, well, I don't know about this verse, but the Bible says other places all you have to do is trust on the name of the Lord and be saved. And then we kind of get tangled up in this verse and we don't really know what to do with it. And there isn't always enough time to explain everything, but I think that what's happening here, he's talking to the Jews. And he's told them what Jesus came to do. And he said, you took the king and you put him on a cross. You guys are guilty. And what you need to do is repent of that. And so they said, what shall we do? And he says, repent and let everyone be, if you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. Only he added the words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he said, repent and you'll be forgiven. I think, this is my opinion, I think that Peter's doing the same thing. This isn't a Christian verse. I don't think. I'm giving you my opinion. This is not a Christian verse, in my opinion. This is a Old Testament sort of kingdom sort of verse. And he's saying to them, Jews, you're the guys that killed the Messiah. They want to know what they should do. And he says, if you want to fulfill all this, what you need to do is repent. Be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven. And basically then in chapter 3, remember I told you that verse in chapter 3 of Acts. So turn to chapter 3, verse 19. Different sermon. Peter says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He doesn't mention the baptism here. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So I think he's saying to them, this is your chance. You want to know what to do? You've killed the Messiah. You want to know what to do? Repent. As a nation, repent, you, the leaders and stuff, and the kingdom is going to come. Your sins will be forgiven. And you can move forward. They rejected that one. I think so. It's like John. You say, well, how can there be water baptism? We'll do this whole study on baptism sometime. But how could there be a water baptism that's different? Well, remember, do you remember that, was it Paul or Peter? Somebody was talking in Acts. And they met this group of people. And they said, well, what? There was some confusion between as they were talking to these group of people. And they said, well, what were you baptized into? And these people said, we were baptized into John's baptism. And then Peter, whoever it was, said, oh, well, John was preaching a baptism of repentance, da-da-da-da-da. You need to be baptized in the name of Christ. It's a different baptism. And so I think that's what's happening here. I think there's a John sort of forerunner of Christ, announcing the kingdom of God kind of thing going on, and then there's a Christian baptism that's completely different. And you can't promise Christian baptism for forgiveness of sins. It's never done that way. But these people had that because he was calling a nation of Israel to repentance. They had rejected Christ, and he was saying you need to confess your sins and repent of the direction you're going so that the kingdom can come. And you can, that's my opinion as to what that means. And to me, the stuff fits together better without denying any of it. You don't lose the meaning of it. You don't lose any of the Christian teaching or anything. It's just sometimes you wonder why these things seem to be contradictory. Why Peter can announce a baptism that will forgive sins, and yet we don't say our baptism will forgive sins. I think it's two different baptisms. Okay? Now, what I want to do, we're going to be heading toward Luke chapter 4. So why don't you get there, Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to, before we start Luke chapter 4, the section we're going to be in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is going to be going to a synagogue and he's going to be reading some scripture to them. He's going to be reading from Isaiah. And so what I would like to do to you is to read to you the chapters from Isaiah that include what Jesus is going to read. I've not taken it in its entirety because it would take too long, so I've kind of cut pieces out, but I'm reading it in order. If you're under 40, you might have trouble with this. You have to listen like for 5 minutes straight to reading. I say that just tongue-in-cheek because those who are raised in a culture with videos and stuff, it's hard to actually sit and listen to anybody read for very long. I think I told you once that our son's church, the pastor for a sermon, read the book of Hebrews to us. He just stood there and read the entire book of Hebrews from beginning to end with virtually no comment. And that was very interesting. And you had to focus. So it was like, it's hard. This is only going to take like 5 minutes. But Isaiah lived in the time of the divided kingdom. You know, Israel under Solomon was all one nation. Then under Solomon's son, I always forget which is which, Rehoboam, I think. And there was a Rehoboam and a Jeroboam, and the kingdom split. And remember Isaiah starts, like in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. So we can date that into the 700s BC, when the year that King Uzziah died. That's when Isaiah's ministry started. And Isaiah's ministry went on for a long time. He was probably a very old man at the time of his death. But Judah, Israel didn't have any good kings, basically, the northern tribes. Judah was pretty prosperous during Isaiah's time. And they were doing quite well, but what was happening is there was a lot of corruption in government. Does that ring a bell at all? People were lying and cheating, and the justice was not there. There was a lot of bloodshed and murder. You know, people would just disappear. And so things weren't so good morally like that. So that was the atmosphere that Isaiah was writing in. And there were people in their midst who wanted to do right, Jewish people who wanted to follow the Lord, wanted to do right, but they were plagued by all of this bad stuff going on, you know, similar to what we sometimes face in our country. So I'm going to read to you kind of a synopsis of about three chapters of Isaiah. And I want you to listen, pretend you're Jewish people suffering in a way, you're suffering from the injustices of government, overbearing, a lot of criminality, graft and greed, all that kind of stuff going on. I think we can relate to some of that pretty well. So you're going to hear him talk about the sins of the people. Then you're going to hear a transition where God says, okay, I'm going to do something about this. So I want you to listen for that. Listen as if you were Jewish people. See if you can pretend to do that. Okay? And it's two sides of a piece of paper. So does that intimidate you or not? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouths of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come. They will bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. And the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles, and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. All the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall know that I, the Lord and your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the works of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and they shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. All right, did you hear the transition? He was talking about their sins. He was looking for justice, couldn't find it. He looked for an intercessor, couldn't find it. Then all of a sudden he says, okay, this Lord was not happy with the situation. So he said, I guess I'm going to have to go down there and do something and save him myself. And so then he goes and he tells all these promises that he made. Now, who's he talking to? The Jewish people. Let's review what we just read. Did anybody did anything strike out to you? Any particular part of it that kind of hit you that you thought, oh, that's interesting? Danilo, you look like you're going to say something. Right, sounds like heaven, doesn't it? The new Jerusalem or something. You won't need the sun. You won't. Yeah. I thought it was interesting where he talked about you're going to be the priest of the Lord. Other people, your enemies, are going to come and plow your fields for you. They're going to be your servants, your slaves, sort of. And then God says he's going to bring. I like that phrase where he says he's going to bring silver instead of wood. And I will bring bronze. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Then it gets down to the stones. Instead of stones, I'm going to bring iron. Your officers will be peace and your magistrates righteousness. Why is that important to them? Officers peace and the magistrates righteousness. What? Honest people. The problem was they weren't honest right now. He was writing this to a dishonest government. But God says, okay, I'm going to change this. I'm going to renew this. You will have officers and politicians and everything that are going to be righteous. He's announcing that these things are going to happen to the children of Israel. Okay. There's the Messiah in there, too. And he's coming to do these things. I also think it's interesting. They will rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined city. I've said this many times. Sometimes we have this spiritual, material separation. In this coming of the kingdom, they're going to rebuild the cities that are in ruins. God's not opposed to cities. They're going to rebuild them, and there will be cities for people to live in. Ruined cities are not something that God delights in. He likes cities which are built up, not in ruins. By the way, I didn't read the word, but down here at the end where I read, it says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." There's a line I left out right ahead of that, just kind of, I had to leave out several different lines that were kind of repetitious in order to make it short enough. But that's the place where the word Beulah is used. And you know, we've got about 3 songs we sing sometimes at Beulah Land, Sweet Beulah Land. That's the only place in the Bible where the word Beulah is. And it says, "Your land shall be called Beulah." That means your land shall be called married. So if you're talking about Beulah Land, you're talking about married land. Married, as in married, husband and wife, married. Instead of being desolate, like a widow or something like that, he's describing the land as being married, and that's the word, Beulah. All right, in your Bibles, in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So what's people's reaction so far in verse 15? They're pretty happy with it. So, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So, first of all, I think it's interesting, his custom was to go to church, basically. That's a good custom to get into. People should be able to say about us, it was their custom, they went to church. And that's what Jesus did. So he stood up to read. Now remember, he is middle 30s. So the old priest and everything with the long gray beards are there too, but this 30-something person is going to stand up and read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And now we have this quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So that, what he just read, is in the middle of what I just read. And the people who heard him read this knew all of this. We don't. Our knowledge of Isaiah isn't that good. But these people, that was their scripture. And so when he read that passage, they knew that that was in the middle of what I read to you today. Okay, that whole thing about the coming kingdom and all of those good things that God was going to do to bring salvation and release and all that. So Jesus, who was raised in Nazareth, he's at the ripe old age of 32 or 3. He stands up in the synagogue and he reads this. Verse 20, he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So can you picture that scene? He stands up and reads this in the middle of all that we just read. He gives the book back to the guy. He sits back down on the stool in front. All these people are waiting to hear what he's going to say about this. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what do you think the 50, 60, 70-year-olds are thinking about somebody who reads this prophecy from the middle of a very jubilant promise of God to restore the nation of Israel, to make Gentiles be their servants, to not have the sun have to shine because the glory of the Lord is going to be so great, and captives are going to be freed, and people who are downtrodden are going to be lifted up, and all of that. And this man who was raised in their town, They know where his mother and dad lived down the street. They saw him when he was a child, you know, at the grocery store. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What kind of reaction do you think that brings? Probably not so good. Some people are going to say, I don't know about this. You know, is he right? Is he wrong? What's he doing? Verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So far you got a good reaction, don't you? They marveled at the gracious words. He apparently said more than is recorded here in his explanation. But whatever he said, they are marveling at it. And then they said, this is the problem here. Then some of them said to each other, isn't this Joseph's son? And what's hidden in that question? Pardon? He's no different than us. And we know Joseph. What does Joseph do for a living? He's a carpenter down the street. I mean, he made my desk, you know. Isn't this his kid? What's he doing? You know, he's kind of asking that question. He said to them, you will surely say this. See, Jesus never runs from a fight. He's just getting into it. He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me. Apparently they had a proverb, you know, saying, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, they didn't say that. He said it. He said, you're probably thinking, why don't you do the same stuff here? We heard about doing all every place else you've been. Why don't you do some of that same stuff here in our town? You know, if you're this Messiah person, why aren't you doing this stuff? That Jesus is putting words in their mouth. Then he said, so he answers himself, Jesus says, surely I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. So the reason, basically he's answering their question that they didn't ask. The reason I'm not doing any of that stuff is because prophets are not accepted in their own town. And then he starts to explain that. I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. Remember that story? Who was the prophet in that story? Jesus is talking about prophets not being welcome. Elijah was the prophet. There were a lot of widows. And what was the situation? Heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. There was no crop. And there were a lot of widows in Israel. And Jesus says to them, none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. So he's saying in Israel there were a lot of widows. It was a famine. And who did Elijah go to? Another country, some other place, Sidon, which is outside of Israel, to some widow over there. She's the one he brought relief to. What about all the widows in Israel? And he's saying God didn't send him to them. He's proving the point. A prophet is not accepted in their own place. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. Remember that? Situation. Who did, you can see from the story there, who was it that Elisha ended up healing? Naaman, remember? And he, where was he from? He was a Syrian. All right? And Jesus is saying, Elisha healed Naaman, a Syrian military guy. That's an opposing country. That's like saying, well, I hear the Iranian general needs our help, so let's go heal the Iranian guy, the head of the nuclear thing, and we'll help him, but we're not going to heal any Americans. We're just going to go over there and heal him. You know, that's kind of what that's saying. So Jesus said, who did Elisha heal? Naaman the Syrian, instead of all the other lepers that were in Israel. Now, this is not what you do if you're trying to make friends in your hometown. You know? And so there was an expected reaction here. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him up to the brow of a hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So you see, their reaction to that was not really positive. And passing through their midst, he went on his way. It was like, oh well, and just kind of walked through them and didn't fall off the cliff after all. But Jesus is claiming here to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Sovereign, that can do what he wants, heal who he wants. He doesn't have to heal in Nazareth if he doesn't want to. In fact, Elijah and Elisha didn't heal in their home area. They healed elsewhere. So God's in charge of this whole thing, and the people did not like it, and they were ready to kill him right then and throw him over the cliff. Okay? But I think this is another instance of that, what I started explaining last week about the coming of the kingdom. He announced that, and we'll talk a little bit more about what he had, that quote he had made, but he talked about healing the brokenhearted and lifting up the captives and all that. That was messianic. He was claiming that Messiah role right then. Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions? Last week I hear the bell was wrong or something. I got accused of keeping everybody over. Now that class is out already, so I don't know if I should go by them or by the bell. But anyway, anybody have any questions or thoughts on that for now? And we'll pick up there in Luke next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word again. Thank you for the teaching that you've given us. And as we kind of go through the teachings that Christ has been giving, pray that we would see him as who he is, the Messiah of God who was sent as Christ and Savior to rule and reign forever. And during our age, we're to trust him as our Savior, knowing that he could return any moment, any day, and begin that process of setting up the kingdom that he promised long ago. We pray that we'd be ready for that. We have trusted you as Savior and be looking for that day with expectation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.